James chapter 5 this morning, looking at verses 7 through 12. Hear God's word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. I remind you that the book of James is about the gospel applied. It's about how to live out what you say you believe in everyday life. James does not take a lot of time to define, to explain what the gospel is. He assumes that you understand what that gospel is, which is simply this. The good news, the gospel, is about what God has accomplished for sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, the gospel is about what God has accomplished for sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's gospel. And at the center of the gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Essentially, the gospel is equivalent to Jesus. Yes, at the heart is the death and resurrection, but the good news is about Jesus, about his incarnation, about his perfect life, about his ministry, about his death, his resurrection, about his ascension into heaven, about his exaltation, and yes, the gospel is about his coming. The good news includes Jesus, the one who died and rose again. This same Jesus will come again and take you to be with him forever. It's this part of the gospel that James is interested in the text that we've read this morning. The Lord is coming, he reminds them a number of times. The Lord, he says, the judge is at the door. He says the Lord is on the threshold. Imagine if you were to turn around this morning and, no, that's Justin coming in. That's not Jesus. But if you had turned around this morning and saw at the threshold, that entryway into the door, Jesus standing there, would you have done anything differently this morning? Would your mind have been less distracted during worship? Would you have been more engaged? Would you have been more prayerful? James says the judge is at the door. Jesus is on the threshold. He's ready to enter at any time. Nothing preventing his coming, as we understand the Bible. Since the first century, since he left, there's nothing that really needs to take place. Our mission until he comes is to evangelize and make disciples in the world. But he's coming. It could be today. He's at the threshold, ready to enter the door. But I think that many of us are like those who Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter talked about those who scoff at his coming. They say, where is the coming? After all, years have passed, and we could say 2,000 years have passed. Where is this coming of the Lord? And so we tend to put it out of our minds. We make it something that's distant. We don't live as if Jesus is about ready to enter the door. And so for many of us, what we believe about the coming of Jesus Christ has no practical effect on how we live our lives. Because the truth is, if you knew that Jesus was about ready to walk through the door any moment, whether it's this door or the door of your home, you might treat your wife a little bit differently. You might treat your parents with a little bit more respect. Your marriage might take on more of the grace and mercy of the gospel. If we really believe that Jesus is coming, it affects the way we live. And that's what James is talking about. He's talking about how the gospel applies to our life, specifically the promise that Jesus is coming back. And so in our text this morning, I want us to consider that the gospel promise of the coming of Jesus encourages us in a number of ways. First of all, he says it encourages us to guard our hearts. This is where he starts. Be patient. Establish your hearts. And he's particularly concerned about guarding your hearts in this matter of being patient. By patient, he means not quick to retaliate, not quick to get angry at your circumstances in life or the people that are in your life who are oppressing you. First century Christians lived under duress. They lived under difficulty. They lived under suffering and persecution. And the tendency was, as is our human tendency, to get angry and to let that anger out, to retaliate, to get even, to win. But James says, hold that anger. Take a long time. Don't have a short fuse. Have a long fuse when it comes to exploding at your circumstances in life. Establish your heart. Let that deep conviction that Christ is coming, that he is at the door, affect the way that you relate to your circumstances in life. What would you say to somebody who is suffering injustice in life? They're facing adversity or suffering. They're under oppression from some evil power. What would you say to them? Because when those things are happening to us, the tendency is that our emotions and our passions take over, and they become destructive to us, and they become destructive to those around us, and ultimately, they don't bring glory to God. So what do you say to somebody who is in that situation? James says, guard your heart. Establish your heart. Jesus is coming, and in the prospect of his glorious coming, have delight. Yes, even in your present circumstances, find a reason to delight in the coming of Christ. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, if we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. If I believe the word, I shall on that last day, after the sentence has been pronounced, not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, and imprisonments, but I shall also say in that day, oh, that I did not throw myself under the feet of the godless for the sake of the great glory which I now see revealed and which has come to me through the merit of Jesus Christ. Luther's saying, if I had just lived in light of his coming, Because when I see Jesus, when I see that glory, I'll think back and say, why didn't I live faithfully? Why didn't I live patiently? Why didn't I trust God in the midst of my difficulty? We need to establish our heart in patience, because patience is necessary in a world of failed expectations. Life just is not what we want it to be. Not just sometime, most of the time. Life is not as it ought to be because the world is broken, the world is fallen. Stuff happens that we don't like. This is part of the world that we're living in. We live in a world of failed expectations. And you know, it doesn't matter whether you're a bad person or a good person, or a perfect person, and there are none of them but Jesus. But if you look at the hill at Mount Calvary, you had an evil, unrepentant thief. You had an evil, repentant thief who came to Jesus, and you had perfect Jesus. But you know, all of them suffered and died. It's sort of the commonality of humanity. We suffer. The world is not as we wished it would be or would like it to be. That is the nature of life. But James's question is, if you believe the gospel, if you believe that Jesus is coming, if you believe that there's a perfect world waiting for you, then how should you respond in this time and place in which you live? Have patience. Wait calmly for the day when God himself, when Jesus will resolve every heartache, every fear, every disappointment, every deficiency, every sorrow, everything that is wrong in your life and wrong in this world will be resolved at the coming of Jesus Christ. So live in light of that coming. Patience is possible. Even in life without Jesus, there are people who have patience. I call it patience on the basis of probability. There are people who learn to be patient because they have some kind of hope that tomorrow can be better, or tomorrow will be better, and that if they can work it out or have others help them to work it out, in the light of uncertainty, of probability, there are people who strive to have patience. But James is saying we should have patience not because of an improbable or uncertain future. We should have patience because we deal with certainties. Jesus Christ is coming. That's his promise. I will come again. Or as the angel said to the disciples, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Be patient. Have a heart of faith. Establish your heart. Believe in the sovereignty and the providence of a God who is merciful and loving, and a God who saved you and rescued you from your sin. Believe that, yes, even in your suffering and in your difficulty, your life is still in his hands. The gospel promise encourages us to establish our hearts, but secondly, the gospel promise of the coming of Jesus Christ encourages us to watch our attitudes. He says it plainly, do not grumble. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged, because, behold, the judge is standing at the door. I have probably said this, and I've certainly heard many others say it throughout life. when their child or their spouse is moody and grumpy and not acting out of joy, someone will say, well, he's just tired, or she's just tired, or the child is just tired. And it may be that you're tired. Yeah. Most of us live tired. That's the way life is. But James says, stop grumbling. Do not grumble one against another. And the word itself doesn't deal so much with the words that come out of someone's mouth, though that's ultimately what takes place. He's talking about the dissatisfaction within our souls, within our spirit. This unhappiness, this restlessness within. Now, there is such a thing, Paul tells us, as he uses a similar word in Romans 8, there is such a thing as a holy dissatisfaction. That is, we groan within. We long for a future day when we'll be released from these bodies of clay and sin, and when we will be transformed completely in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so we groan for that day. But here he's talking about an evil disposition of soul that manifests itself against your brothers and your sisters in Christ. It's groaning against somebody that you're called to love, somebody with whom you share union with Jesus Christ. He's talking about that bitterness of spirit that grows up in the hearts of believers toward other believers. Now, why that happens, there's a multitude of reasons. Some of it may be because you envy that somebody doesn't suffer like you, and so you grumble against them. Or you resent the blessing of God on their life. You resent that they have something in life that you perceive to be a blessing that you don't have, and so you grumble against them. Or perhaps even more so, you grumble against other believers because you feel like they haven't reached out to you in your distress, and so you grumble against them. There are a myriad of reasons why we might have a bitterness of spirit toward each other. But James doesn't even bother to develop a psychology of grumbling. He doesn't probe into the unfortunate past of these believers, that something might have happened in their childhood or in their family that makes them the negative, bitter person they are. He doesn't even look into that. He doesn't try to analyze their misfortunes in life. He has no sense that they are victims and somewhat helpless in their grumbling. He simply says, if you believe that Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, has not only saved you but is coming for you, do not grumble. Stop it. It's not consistent with who you confess to be in Jesus Christ. The judge, he says, is standing at the door. Because James knows how a grumbling, bitter spirit destroys the church. Perhaps even more so than immorality or wrong doctrine. It's people who let bitterness rise up, and as the writer of Hebrews says, it destroys, it defiles many. There's something cancerous about a bitter, negative spirit. And then out of that spirit comes words, words that hurt, words that destroy. And Jesus said, be careful, because every idle word that you speak, you'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Why do we grumble? We grumble because we refuse to believe that in Jesus Christ we already have the best of this world and the world to come. We grumble because we have lost our joy in the gospel. We don't grumble simply because things are bad or tough or wrong in life. That's a matter of fact. We all have that. We grumble because we no longer value and appreciate and love and rest in and delight in the wonder and the glory of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing in your life that you could get that's better than Jesus. And there's nothing in your life that can happen to you that can take away one bit of the value of what God has done for you in Christ. We grumble because we've lost sight of the gospel. We grumble because we don't rest in God's sovereign, loving, fatherly care and providence over our life. James said earlier, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into many different kinds of trials in life. Count it a joy. Why? Because you have a sovereign, loving, caring Father who is with you and guiding you and even working in those troubles in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ. When a man by the name of William Sangster was told that he was dying of progressive muscular atrophy, he made four resolutions that he would follow to the end of his life. Here's what they were. One, he said, I will never complain. Two, he said, I will keep my home bright. Good practical suggestion. I will count my blessings, thirdly, and I will try to turn my trouble to gain. I will see God's hand in bringing good out of it. The gospel promise of the coming of Christ should cause us to establish our hearts in patience. It should cause us to correct our attitudes by seeking God's forgiveness and transforming power to make our hearts joyful. Thirdly, the gospel promise of the coming of Christ encourages us to be steadfast, to be faithful. Listen again as he talks in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. First, he looks at the prophets in general, many of them steadfast, even in the midst of suffering. Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was put in chains and stocks because he was a preacher of the truth. Jeremiah was thrown into prison. At one point, he was lowered into a miry, sewerly-like dungeon. And yet, he persisted. He was steadfast without bitterness, without retaliation. James says these men are models. If you're oppressed, if you're mistreated, look to the prophets. Hold on. Be steadfast. And as Hebrews tells us, many of them died living by faith without ever seeing the promise in this part of life. But they did see it when they died. And then he takes us to Job. Often we hear the phrase, the patience of Job. But James doesn't go there. Because Job is sort of a mixed bag. Job was not very patient. By patient, I mean the way that James uses it here, that lack of anger and bitterness toward circumstances and words of grumbling that come out of that. Job's response wasn't always what it ought to be to the trials that God brought in his life. But what Job was is steadfast. Even though he grumbled, even though there were words that weren't right at times, he refused to deny God. He said that even if God slays me, I'll still honor him. He was steadfast. He did not deny his God in the midst of all of his troubles. An outstanding example of perseverance in the most trying situations, he held on. And I know, he says, that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day I will see him. He would not quit. So James tells us that everyone who perseveres, everyone who remains faithful is blessed. And he uses that in the same way that he uses it in James chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endures trial. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is both something temporal, because when you're steadfast in trial, when you're faithful to God, then the Spirit of God fills your heart with joy and peace, and you're blessed in the midst of your trial. But there's more than that. You wake up in the presence of God and you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." James reminds us that the end of our suffering, whatever it may be, however difficult and challenging it might be, the end of our suffering always reveals the compassion and mercy of God. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. With Job, in an earthly temporal sense, you know, God marvelously blessed Job at the end of his life. But that's only somewhat typical of the greater blessing, the greater ideals in the new covenant. God has a purpose in all of this. He is compassionate and merciful. But you say, "I hurt. This is painful. This shouldn't be." And you're right, it shouldn't be. And in a world where sin and sinners didn't live, it wouldn't be. But it is. But in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that brokenness, in the midst of what may be an irresolvable situation in your life that you may live with for the rest of your life, in the midst of it, James says, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So you can be a Johnny Erickson Tata, who at a young age, very talented swimmer, artist, singer, dives into a pool and becomes a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And I remember hearing her give a talk one day on suffering. Women talk about the Bible, men preach it. I heard her give a talk, and it was moving. It was moving because it was coming out of a life that had experienced and lived every day with a sense of the brokenness and the suffering of this world. But what caught me most was her delight in Jesus, her satisfaction in Jesus, her resolve that even in the midst of her broken body, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. One of the old gospel songs that we used to sing and perhaps should still sing goes something like this. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair, but Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. Life's day will soon be over, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joy of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burden down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Establish your heart in patience. Stop grumbling. Rest and delight in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Be steadfast. Jesus is coming. And lastly, he says, be a person of integrity. And this could be a whole message in itself, but it won't be. But he simply says, let your yes be yes. You can't alter things by the power of your words. You can't alter the reality of what's happening to you, and you can't change the future because, like the rabbis of old, you might swear by the heavens or the earth or the temple or some other thing. You cannot alter reality. And so let your yes be yes and your no, no. Live a life of integrity. Submit to God's providence and sovereignty and goodness in your life, and just live a life of integrity. Now, do you believe Jesus is coming? Then some of us need to go home and say to our spouse or to our children, forgive me for having a bitter spirit. Forgive me for letting life overwhelm me. Forgive me for not living out the joy of the gospel. Forgive me. Forgive me for being impatient, for retaliating, for being angry. I mean, the world is full of, sometimes churches are full of people that are just angry at life. And they're lashing out, hurting themselves and others, instead of resting in a God who's always compassionate and merciful, and a God who's sovereign and good, and a God who is providentially working in your life. Be steadfast. Maybe you've been on the brink of giving up. It's tough living faithfully. It's tough living godly. It's tough living in a culture that is so alien to the Word of God. Be steadfast. Jesus is coming. It may be today, tonight, tomorrow morning. It may not be, but he is coming. Let's pray together, shall we? And before I pray, I'd like to include perhaps some of you who would say this morning that God has spoken to me about my attitude, my heart, my words. And I need forgiveness. And the good news is God not only offers you forgiveness, he offers you power to be transformed, to change your heart. You can find delight in Christ and rest in Christ. So would you say this morning, just quietly slipping your hand up, saying, yes, God has spoken to me, and hold that hand there while I pray for you this morning. Yes, just do that. Our gracious Father, thank you for the gospel that not only redeems us, justifies us, makes us acceptable in your sight, but the gospel that continues to cleanse us of our sin. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all our sin. Forgive us this morning for not living more faithfully in light of the gospel, and we pray that you would grant us that forgiveness and that you would give us power, that you would transform our hearts, that you would help us to learn to live with a discipline of faith so that we can more consistently rest in and delight in the joy of all that you have done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to live faithfully in light of his coming. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.